You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke 6, verse 46. That is the verse that we will be preaching from this morning. I've mentioned a couple things that we typically do in this church. I know there's a lot of visitors on an Easter Sunday. We typically have a prayer of praise at the beginning. We typically have a general prayer in the middle that covers all the various needs, spiritual and otherwise, that we have. We typically sing a psalm. These are all things we think that the Bible instructs us to do. And then when we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And this is the 44th sermon in a series on Luke. It is the ninth sermon from this section of Luke having to do with Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, which is a parallel sermon to that famous Sermon on the Mount. This is what we do, and we do it because we want the sermon to be about what the Bible actually says, and over time, we want the sermons to be about what the whole Bible says, and this is what we love, and so this is what we do. We work our way through each verse and through books and ultimately through the whole Bible, and that's brought us to verse 46 in Luke 6, where Jesus says, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And Jesus' concern at this part of the Sermon on the Plain, as he's drawing it to a conclusion, is with uncommitted followers, with what we might call nominal believers, or those who are only partially allying themselves with Jesus. If you look back at verse 17, there's really three groups that are listening to this sermon. There's the great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people. And in addition, it says in verse 20 that he set his gaze on the disciples. So there seems to be the inner circle of disciples, then a broader group of disciples, and then others who were just listening in. So you've got a whole spectrum of people from the skeptics and even opposition to the gospel to those who are completely sold out as disciples of Christ. And Jesus' particular concern in verse 46 then, amongst all of those listeners, is with those who are saying, "Lord, Lord." There's a significant identity of these listeners with Jesus. They're recognizing his lordship. I mean, it's repeated twice for the sake of emphasis. The problem is, they do not do what I say. In other words, their discipleship is inadequate. It's superficial. There's no real substance to it. They're calling upon him, "Lord, Lord," but they don't do what he says. That's the group that he's concerned about. They're calling themselves Christians, but they don't respond to Jesus' teaching. Their lives remain unchanged. And what Jesus is insisting on in this section of the Sermon on the Plain is this: there is an inseparable link between heart and conduct, between what I say is true of myself and then what is demonstrated to be true of myself by the way that I act. And so he said in verse 43, "There's no good tree which produces bad fruit." In other words, we are like trees, and what is visible and evidence, what the fruit of our life is, bears witness to what the reality is inside our hearts. He says, no good tree produces bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Verse 44, "Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." Then with respect to what we say, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." In other words, our behavior, our conduct, our words, they reveal what actually is the case. Whatever we might claim about ourselves, it's really our behavior and our speech that reveals what is true about ourselves. That's Jesus' concern at this part of the gospel when he asks the question, "Why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Let us digress. Let's review Jesus' gospel in the Gospel of Luke. What did Jesus come to do? I would answer that in two ways. I would say Jesus came to save, and Jesus came to teach us how we should live. Take the first of those. Jesus' gospel is a gospel of grace. Turn back to Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. Here's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He stands up in a synagogue, and he begins to read from the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, Jesus says, is speaking about himself. This is prophetic of what the Messiah would do, and Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, and this is what I have come to do. Chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. The good news is the way we should translate that. The gospel to the poor, that is, to those who are not just victims of poverty, but for those who are humble, to those who are characterized by poverty of spirit. Continuing, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are downtrodden. You see what he's saying here? He has come in order to rescue those who are destitute and who are in bondage. In bondage to what? In bondage to sin. Who are blinded by sin, who are oppressed by this sin. And he's come to rescue them and liberate them and deliver them and enlighten them. He's come for sinners who are in their captivity in the darkness of this world. Jesus spends a great deal of time in Luke's gospel healing, delivering folks from sickness and ailments and even paralysis. What was the meaning of all that energy and effort put into healing? Well, the healings were, as it were, visual aids portraying physically and visibly what Jesus is able to do for the heart and for the soul. And Jesus says this in chapter 5 and verse 24. As he heals the paralytic, he says, he does this in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what? Forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. In other words, he delivers this paralyzed man from his paralysis in order to demonstrate that he has the capacity to deliver us from our spiritual paralysis, to forgive our sins, to deliver us from our guilt, to deliver us from condemnation. He's come to save us from our sins. He says in Luke 22:20 that his blood was shed, this blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, Jesus' death is not like Socrates, where it's just a tragedy, a good man dies. He says that his death is actually an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the just requirements of God. It is a payment, as it were. He says he comes to give his life as a ransom for sinners. It's the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of our sins. What's Jesus come to do? He's come to save us. He's come to save us from guilt, to save us from condemnation, to forgive our sins, to see that we might be reconciled to God, restored to fellowship with the true and the living God. He says in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, as he gathered with the tax gatherers and the sinners, those who were the most abhorred of sinful occupations and patterns of behavior of his day, he says, as to why he's associating with such, he says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. That's his gospel. The Apostle Paul repeats this in 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, among whom I am foremost of all, the greatest of sinners, the most degraded of sinners. This is what we're to know as we gather in a church on any particular Sunday, but on Easter Sunday especially, that Jesus came not for the righteous, not for those who are scrubbed clean, as it were, and have put on their Sunday best and are looking fine for the services, though I think that's a thing that we ought to do as a sign of respect. I believe that we have a theology of clothing, and I think that there's something to be said for that sort of thing. But that's not the point, and we should never mistake the point. That it's not the righteous, it's sinners, the most depraved, the most degraded, The worst of all, even for them he comes to save and deliver them from the penalty of guilt, the penalty of sin. And so Christ Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5, 6, Christ died for us. He dies for us. He dies in our place. He dies in our stead. He bears our guilt. He dies our death. He takes our punishment. That's what we are to understand about the cross of Christ. And the salvation that he purchases, this is a free gift that he gives. The wage of sin is death. Jesus dies that death. He pays that wage. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the offer is extended. It's extended every day. It's a perpetual invitation. Come and take the gift. Receive the gift. You are but a beggar. We all are but beggars, and we come with empty hands just to receive the gift that he gives. Take it. Repent. Trust him. Turn to him. And this is what Jesus came to do. And Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Why should I believe that he's able to do this? Because he proved it through the resurrection. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He was raised victorious over sin and death. He was able to establish his identity and to verify the claims that he made when he said such things as, "I am the resurrection and the life." He verifies his identity as such by his rising victorious over death. And so he can say then, and we can trust that what he says is true when he says, "Whosoever believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die." Declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. That's the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of free grace. Utterly free grace. Contrasted with all of the religions of the world. All of which see salvation for humanity in some form of service. In some form of deed, in good works, in moral conduct, in religious observance, Jesus offers the free gospel of grace, the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God the Father through himself. That's his gospel. Yet when we come here, we find Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus came to do what? He came to save us from our sin. But he also came to teach us how to live. We are no less teaching Christ when we teach his way of salvation as when we teach his way of life. Christ is still at the center. He's still at the focus. When we focus our attention upon his instruction for how he wishes those whom he has saved to live. It's not that by living in this way they save themselves. They're already saved. But having been saved, how now are his disciples to live? And so he's asking the question among those who are claiming Christian identity, claiming to be disciples of Christ, claiming it with emphasis, "Lord, Lord," and yet they're not doing what he says. What he is identifying is this inseparable link between what we claim and what we do, who we are and what we behave. We are known like trees by our fruit, verse 44 again. We speak out of the abundance of our hearts, verse 45. Our words, our actions reveal whether or not our Christian identity is genuine or fraudulent, whether it is authentic or a counterfeit. And you see, self-deception is a real problem, and I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at. It's a mercy that he's saying these words, because there's no indication that those who are saying, "Lord, Lord," are anything but sincere, but they're self-deceived. They've drawn the wrong conclusion about themselves. They've misunderstood the nature of their own experience, and they've misunderstood what Jesus has come to do. The lordship of Christ requires obedience. Otherwise, our calling upon him as Lord is meaningless. We could say that Jesus is our friend, or we could say Jesus is our advisor. We could even say that Jesus is our life coach. But he's not our Lord if we don't do what he says. A person might say, well, nobody perfectly does what he says. Yes, that's true. Nobody perfectly does what he says. But there's a difference between imperfectly obeying his commands and defying those commands and ignoring those commands and having nothing to do with those commands. Jesus is not my Lord if I'm free to ignore him or disobey him or defy him. If I continue to just impose my own will and go my own way and maintain my autonomy. If I refuse to yield my idols and my false gods and my lusts, if I continue to practice duplicity and dishonesty, then our words have no credibility. There's no reality behind the words that we are using. Another way of saying this is that when we receive Christ, we receive a whole and undivided Christ. He is Savior and Lord, and if he is Lord, then I am his servant. That's his point. Don't defraud yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't be self-deceived about this. Don't see salvation as a kind of fire insurance that keeps one out of hell, out of its flames, as it were, but makes no impact on life in this world. Jesus' words, then, are a foundation for much of what we find in the New Testament as the apostles apply the inseparable link between what goes on in our lives and what's going on in our hearts to a number of other matters. For example, they would argue for the inseparability of justification and sanctification. In Romans 8, they are like a golden chain, one link to the next. From God's sovereignty to justification, to adoption, to sanctification, to perseverance, and to glorification. You can't break the chain. They're inseparable links. So justification links up with sanctification. In James 2, faith and works are inseparably joined together. And so James can say faith without works is dead. It's not that works save. It's not that there's any merit in our works. It's that they are inseparably connected so that works are the fruit of faith. Where there is authentic faith and genuine faith, there will be works of mercy and love that flow from that faith. There's a connection in the apostles' writings between grace and obedience. It's the grace of God, Paul tells Titus, that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace is connected to obedience to the command. Romans 8:4, the just requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So sanctification, works, obedience, they don't save. They're not meritorious, but they are the fruit of an authentic experience of salvation. And so James 1:22, James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Got that? He's concerned. James is concerned like Jesus is concerned. So much of James parallels the Sermon on the Mount. If you are doers of the word, that's one thing. But if you are mere hearers, then he says you're deluded. In the English Standard Version, you're deceiving yourselves. If you're only listening and you're not actually implementing, doing, and you know, and there's no falling back on, well, nobody perfectly does. Right, nobody perfectly does. But there's a difference between imperfectly doing and not doing at all. And we can talk about that difference and distinguish it. Untold damage has been done from about the middle of the last century till the current days by those who separated Christ's saving work from his sanctifying work. I mean, here's what was said, real typically, the middle of the last century to the end of the century, maybe even till today. What was said was that you can receive Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord. And you can have your sins forgiven and know that you're going to go to heaven and then later, subsequently at some point, receive him as Lord. He becomes Lord of your life and And then you begin to live the victorious Christian life. This is the way these things were said. Or you might not ever receive him as Lord, but don't worry about it. You'll still go to heaven. In other words, that which ought never to be separated, the offices of Christ, were separated. And it brought all sorts of confusion into the church, damaging spiritual confusion. So then we came up with this classification of persons as Christians, but carnal Christians. There's a whole category, whole classification of believers. You've got your committed believers, and then you've got your carnal believers. And they can remain in their carnality, sort of in the morass of worldliness, for a whole lifetime and never be delivered from it. All sorts of things there are being separated, which ought never to be separated. You receive Jesus as Savior, receive him as Lord. Jesus came to save us from the guilt of sin, right? The penalty of sin, but also from its power. You start severing what is joined together in the Bible. You end up with a truncated gospel, and cheap grace is what you end up with. Let me put it this way. My sins have been forgiven, and I trust that yours have too. But have I not also been born again? Was I not buried with Christ and raised up in newness of life? Does the apostle not say, sin shall not be master over you, Romans 1:16? Were we not dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, and God made us alive together with Christ, raising us up with him in the likeness of his resurrection? Am I not a new creature in Christ, so that we can say the old has passed away and all things have become new? All those things are true. And I'm thankful that I've been delivered from the guilt of my sin. But I'm equally as thankful that I've been delivered from bondage to sin, from the power of sin. And that is increasingly the case. And day by day, we are dying to sin, as the Apostle Peter puts it, and growing. The fruit of the Spirit are being produced in our lives, and so we're becoming more like Christ. Never perfectly in this life. The Apostle Paul says, not that I have arrived in Philippians 3, but I press on. We're always pressing on, but we are progressing and increasingly bearing that image and increasingly experiencing liberty from that bondage. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you what? Free. I'm equally grateful that I've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ's beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And so we are no longer slaves of sin and slaves of unrighteousness. We're no longer a captive of the devil, held by him to do his will. This is all biblical language that I'm using, if you don't recognize it. We have been liberated. We have been free. This is what Jesus said in his first public ministry that we just read a few moments ago. The captives have been liberated. Those who are under oppression have been set free. That's the whole gospel. And that's why Jesus can say, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? If I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior. If I'm your Savior, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. And you've been saved from the power. And so there should be some evidence in your compliance, in your submission, in your surrender, in your obedience to my words. Where is that? He's concerned about the self-deceived who think they're in, who think they're okay, who think they've made it and they haven't. They're deluded. They're hearers of the word, not doers of the word, who delude themselves, James 1, verse 22. So why don't you do what I say? Let's offer some answers to that question. Because it's too difficult. I mean, all these things that he says, they're hard. Jesus says, no. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, he says, and my burden is light. His commandments are not burdensome. Now, what the Proverbs say, the way of the transgressor, now that's hard. The prophets speak of those who weary themselves in pursuit of iniquity. You know, I was a fraternity boy back in my undergraduate day, and it used to astonish me the way that these fraternity guys would weary themselves in their drunken pursuits and could hardly get awake in the morning before they were back at it again. The way of the transgressor is hard. The conscience is afflicted. The soul is weighed down with degradation. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yeah, you say, well, it's too costly. You know, I'll miss out on too many things and have to give up too much. No, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's not, following Jesus is not costly compared to the value of a soul. That's the ultimate standoff, is it? What do you gain? You place the whole world on this side of the line. All of its wealth, all of its gold, all of its oil, all of its real estate, all of its pleasures, all that money can buy, all that power can do. You put it all on one side of the line, and then you put an eternal soul on the other side. Your eternal soul. And he says, what do you profit if you gain this? And you have a few decades of enjoying all this, but you spend eternity lost. You think it's too costly. Think about the cost that is experienced in the loss of a soul. Relative to that, it's not costly at all. It's a bargain to follow Christ. You gain your whole soul. Turning to him. You say, well, I might be ridiculed by people. That's why I don't do what he says. People will think I'm weird and strange or backward. They'll think I'm a hillbilly. They'll think I don't have intelligence, or I'm foolish to pass up what all the world has to offer me. Jesus says, no, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who suffer for the sake of righteousness, because he says their reward in heaven will be great. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor that was martyred by the Nazis, said, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. You'll know the true from the false prophet. You'll know the true from the false believer. How? By the fruit. And if I say, Lord, Lord, but I don't have an interest in doing what he says, that's not my intention. That's not my desire. That's not my goal. That's not my ambition. I want to have the benefits of his lordship, but I don't want to do what he says. Jesus is asking, what is that? What does that mean? Those are meaningless words. It's a simple question to which there is no adequate response. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's no one else, is there, in the history of the world who would issue such a universal obligation as this? Do what I say. Most people that would say such a thing, we'd put him in a padded cell, wouldn't we? We would say, who is this person? Who does he think he is? Jesus is implying the universal obligation of humanity to do what he says. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. How do we know that? He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. So how am I to respond to the simple question? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Here's how I'm to respond. I'm to respond with faith. I'm to respond with trust. I'm to respond with submission and with surrender and receive the whole Christ, receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Both what he has done and what he teaches. The whole Christ for the whole person. For time and eternity. That's the response he's calling for. You call me Lord, then surrender to my Lordship. Receive me as Savior, receive me as Lord as well. Be delivered from the penalty of sin, yes, but be delivered from the power of sin as well. Receive the gift of eternal life, yes, but begin to live that life and live it abundantly now. As those whose bondage to darkness has been broken and who have been given in Christ a new life. This is the good news. This is what Jesus calls it. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It is comprehensive in its application. It is comprehensive in its benefit. It is addressing exactly the needs of humanity to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of our sins and to begin to enter into that life now and enjoy liberty from the powers of darkness. Lord, Lord, let us make certain this morning that those words are earnest, those words are sincere, that we mean what we're saying when we call Jesus Lord. And if we're not calling him Lord at all, that we begin to recognize that he is Lord. And he doesn't become Lord when I recognize him. He is Lord. And he calls you and me and all of us to himself and away from the darkness of this world as we pray together.